Please remain standing for God's word, taken this morning from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. This is God's word. It was written by him. It is written for you, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Let us listen carefully. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, complete for every good work. Let us pray. Father, we now come to this really amazing petition of the disciples' prayer. We pray that it would be ours on our lips for the rest of our days in our pilgrimage, and that you would bless the preaching of your word now. Attend in power that preaching by your Spirit, for the glory of Christ and the gladness of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the Sunday edition of the July 2008 New York Times, a Clayton Rockefeller's wedding announcement was printed. Of course, he was the heir to the great Rockefeller fortune. It was printed a few pages, as they usually are, aside from the cover. The cover story, however, featured one Clark Rockefeller, who was really Christian Carl Gerhard Streeter. This one, this Clark Rockefeller, who had used that name Rockefeller as an alias, was arrested for kidnapping his daughter, taking her away from New York, and had finally been brought to justice. Both men had the same name, in fact, very similar sounding names, so much so that many were confused. Had Clayton Rockefeller, the new bridegroom, committed this crime, or had Clark Rockefeller? There was much confusion in the news and reporting. One was an heir to the Rockefeller fortune, and one was an imposter. Now, something similar happens in our daily lives as well. There are many gods, many names of gods, especially in the spiritual marketplace today, but all of them are imposters, according to the scripture. There's only one true God. There's only one name for the true and living God that we ought to trust in. And we have to wrap our minds around this, Jesus says, and we ought to pray for the sanctifying, the hallowing of God's name, not because God's name is simply a label. That's how we can treat names here in the West. They're simply a label. Now, for some of us, especially if you're from the South, names mean a great deal. Ask a Southerner about a name, and you'll get an hour's worth of a dissertation. But for many of us here in the West, names are simply a convenient label to attach to people. That was not the case in Jesus' day. A name was someone's character. A name told you a lot about that person. And when it comes to our God, his names are monumentally important in the scriptures. And Jesus, therefore, gives us very specific instructions on how to pray for the sanctifying of God's name. Now, as we saw in last week, Jesus showed us the audience and the content of true prayer, and now he moves us into the form of true prayer. How ought disciples to pray in between the comings of our Lord, in between his first coming, and now as we live between the first and second comings of Christ as disciples of the Lord Jesus? How are his disciples to pray? That's the question he's answering. That's the form of prayer he's giving us. And these first three petitions that he lists for us here, as you will see, are unquestionably God-centered. Jesus tells us to begin our prayers as disciples thinking more about God, praying more about kingdom goals than simply our daily needs. And in doing so, he really turns our normal way of praying on its head. That's one thing we'll see as we study this. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, but as we saw last week, it's better called the Disciples' Prayer. We'll see as we learn to pray this Disciples' Prayer how our prayers ought to look, both as a corporate body and as individual believers. And we clearly see this God-centered nature of prayer, perhaps better than anywhere else in this first petition before us this morning, Matthew 6 and verse 9b, hallowed be your name. That's what Jesus tells us to pray. And what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus teaches us that we should pray that God displays his character for the world to see. Jesus teaches us that we should pray that God displays his character for the world to see. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, we must understand God's name. In order to fulfill what Jesus is asking us to do, we must understand God's name. And that's why he says to us here, "Hallowed be your name." Now, the original reads a little differently. "May your name be hallowed," or simply put, an imperative, "sanctify." It's quite literally how it reads. It's the Greek word for holy, or set apart, or different. We get our word holiness from the Greek word. And so the simple petition that Jesus prays is, "Sanctify your name. Hallowed be your name. May it be hallowed." He's requesting this and he's demanding it in one sense. Now, as I said, we must understand God's name. And as I said also, in the Bible, a name is not simply a label. It describes the character of the person. The great Puritan pastor Thomas Watson says that the name of God is his essence and anything by which he may be known. His essence and anything by which he may be known. That's why the name of God is protected, as it were, in the Ten Commandments. We should not take the name of the Lord in vain. That doesn't simply mean using it as a curse word. It means treating trivially or lightly or sinfully God's essence, which is revealed by his names, or anything by which he reveals his name. Now, what this shows us when the Puritan Thomas Watson recognizes that the name of God reveals his essence is that our God is immediately different from the gods of the world. It would be blasphemous for a Muslim, for instance, to say that they could know the essence of Allah. His names really are just the 100 or 99 beautiful names in Islam really are just descriptors. They're pointers to what God may be like or what Allah may be like. Not so with Christianity. We are given a progressive revelation of the name of God. Consider Exodus 3:14. What does God tell Moses? "You should tell them that the I Am sent you." What is God's name that he names himself in his covenantally faithful proclamation of that name? "I am that I am. I am the Ah Say, independence, needing nothing in creation, signified by the fire theophany, the fire resting upon the earth." When I use that word theophany, I mean the revelation of God's presence. It's a fiery revelation of God's presence. The fire rests upon the bush, but it does not rely on the bush for its fuel. Thereby signifying that God is above creation. He's not dependent upon it for his existence, and therefore he is the great I Am. That's what he says to Moses. "You shall tell them, I am sent you." Moving on in the Old Testament, there's so many names of God. He's Jehovah Jireh to Abraham. He's the God who will provide. He's the God who in Jeremiah 23:6 shall be the Lord, our righteousness in Christ. The one who will provide the very righteousness he demands. And then as we come to that apex, that mountain peak of biblical revelation, in Revelation 19 and verses 11 through 16, we see the name of God unfolded in its Trinitarian splendor as Jesus rides forth conquering and to conquer. And what is the name that is written upon his thigh? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then a name which only he himself knows. We may know God truly, therefore, beloved. Hugely important to remember this. That as Christians, we may know God truly, but not exhaustively. What do I mean by that distinction? I mean that when God names himself, you and I have the privilege of knowing something of his essence. That he's true. That he's holy. That he's just. That he's good. That he's right. He's righteous. But into eternity, you will not exhaust the fullness of the pleasure of knowing God's name. You may know him truly, but not exhaustively. Indeed, does this gospel not close with the revelation of God's name as something now that is fundamentally, redemptively conditioned as he names himself Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We know God's name in a fullness, beloved, that those who lived on the other side of the cross do not know. and we must take joy in delight, and we must understand what a privilege it is to have God name himself to us. Now, notice as well, not only does God progressively reveal the Trinitarian fullness of his name, he names us. He names us. That's the promise of Revelation. You already have a name. Revelation 2, 17, chapter 3, verse 12. But you'll gain a name. I'll put my name upon the one who perseveres till the end, Jesus says. So we are named in God and we will receive a name. And there is that tension as we live in between the comings of Christ. Nevertheless, that reminds us that the authority of naming is just that. It's an exercise of authority. That's why only God can name himself. You and I don't get to think up what we'd like to call God. He's not Mother Earth. He's not she. He's not mother. He's not rock redeemer friend, as the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America blasphemously tried to rename him at their General Assembly a few years ago. We don't have the right to name the I Am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the right to be named by him in Christ. And what does he call us? It's the same word. It's a derivation of the same Greek word Jesus uses here. What does Paul uniformly call Christians in the New Testament? Saints. You know what the Greek word means? Holy ones. Same word Jesus uses here for sanctified. So we are named by God as holy ones. As those who are set apart, bearing the name character of our Father in heaven, of the fullness of the triune God. That's the name we bear. We are holy ones. And that immediately reminds us, beloved, that God alone can give us that name and the status that comes with it in Christ. And that's why this is a prayer for disciples to pray, because only holy ones can address the Holy One. And only holy ones are holy ones if they are united to the one who never sinned, who's holy in himself, Christ. So only God has the right to name himself and to name us. And we'll talk about this more in a moment. But beloved, let that encourage you. If God has named you a holy one in Christ, why would you doubt his salvation of you? Why would you doubt your holy standing before him? Let me put it a little bit more simply. Because God has named you a holy one and given you that new name in Christ, you can never do anything to make him love you more than he does right now. Nor can you do anything to make him love you less than he does right now in Christ. I want to put that boldly, if I could put it that way. It's risky. The gospel tells me to put it. God names you holy. Let no man call profane what God has declared holy, beloved. Neither in his name, nor how he has named his saints holy ones. You have a new name in Christ. And therefore, when you come to contemplate God's name, you must understand the petition Jesus is asking you to pray before your Father is not simply that people would stop cursing on daytime television or nighttime sitcoms using the Lord's name in vain. You're praying something far more radical than that. And therefore, in the second place, let us look at that. Second point, we must pray that God's name is hallowed. And I want to unfold this when we think of praying that God's name must be hallowed. I want to unfold it by first noticing that when we pray this way, we're praying for the highest goal of the kingdom. And you see, Jesus' coming inaugurates that kingdom on earth. All of the prophets point forward to a day. Read Isaiah, when the flowers will spring forth in the desert. Streams of living water will come in barren wastelands. That begins when Christ comes the first time. And it will only be consummated when he returns. So now, The powers of Satan are being beat back as Jesus comes and inaugurates the kingdom that is now spreading throughout the earth and of which you and I are members. And Jesus now says, do you want to pray like a kingdom citizen? In the meantime, as that kingdom spreads, before it's consummated, do you want to pray like a kingdom citizen with kingdom goals? Then you must first and foremost pray that God's name be hallowed. That's what he's saying. It's the highest goal of the kingdom. We are praying that God's holy character would be displayed here until Christ comes. That's the great goal of the kingdom. Not simply to win people to Christ. That is part of the goal. But the reason we evangelize, beloved, is because people need to worship this God. They need to set him apart as holy. They need to sanctify him. That's the great goal of missions. Not simply to fill up a building. Not simply that the lost would be saved. Those are all parts of it, that we would have more and more come to know Christ. But the great goal of all that is worship, setting apart God's name as holy, displaying his worth and magnificence throughout creation. So when we pray that God's name would be sanctified, we are asking God to display, if I could put it this way, his godness. We are asking him to display all that makes him the Holy One of Israel. We are asking him to show forth his splendor and his majesty, his sovereign might, his holy greatness. Why? For the joy of all peoples. So that those today who are more interested in Super Sunday would recognize that long after the shouts of joy or the groans of grief in a pointless football game in New Orleans this evening fade away, the shouts of the redeemed and the grief of the lost will echo. And that's what we're praying for. We're praying that people who, even not on a Super Sunday, are more interested in walking their dogs right now, watching a lazy Sunday morning television show, enjoying a little breakfast, some time off. Nothing wrong with those things in themselves, but they're not here. That ought to grieve our hearts because God's name is not being hallowed. When people are turning to their own devices, their own pleasures, their own wants, instead of here worshiping the true and living God with his people. That ought to grieve your heart, and something's wrong if it doesn't. Not in a way of self-righteously saying to them, you ignorance, what's the matter with you? Don't you see how holy and righteous I am that I come to worship? For the only reason you're here this morning is because of God's grace. The only reason you want to magnify and set apart God's name is because he's put his new name on you. Nevertheless, let's not lose sight of the goal. We're praying a kingdom prayer here that people who don't set apart God as holy right now, who live for themselves, who live for their idols, we are praying that they would come to say, what foolishness I've been engaged in. I need to magnify this God. I need to set his name apart. I want to see his character displayed in my life and throughout the world. We pray for the grand vision of prayer, beloved. We are to cry out that the all-satisfying godness of God, his glory, would be displayed in such a way that people would set him apart as holy in their lives and recognize him for who he is. That's what Jesus means by hallowed be your name, or may your name be sanctified, God. May the great goal of the kingdom begin to be realized here on earth. Let me put it this way, since we just studied Habakkuk 2 not too long ago. We're praying that Habakkuk 2:14 would be fulfilled. That the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what it means to pray that God's name would be sanctified. And thus we are praying that all people everywhere would recognize and reverence the true God. That they would recognize and reverence the true God. And this will only happen as people come to Christ. What does Jesus himself say? John 5:23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, sanctifying God's name, praying this prayer, is inextricably intertwined with coming to Christ and knowing Christ. And following the Apostle Peter's injunction, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Same word. Make holy Christ as Lord. Set him apart. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. There's no sanctifying God's name. There's no hallowing of God's name unless Christ gets the honor and worth due his name. And that comes as the Spirit works. It's a triune name. We live in a triune kingdom, in a triune universe that was created to display the triune magnificence of the God who made it both in creation and redemption. Christ as holy. And thus our prayers, beloved, when we come as a body of believers, as Christians, first and foremost, is that God would be set apart, that people would reverence him, that they would recognize him, that his magnificence and worth would be displayed through the lives of his redeemed people, so that people would look upon us and say, what a great and mighty God. That's the reason you exist. That's the reason missions exists. That's the reason your family exists. That's the reason this church exists. That God's name might be set apart, might be recognized, might be hallowed. That's what we're to pray for. Lord, would you see this more and more realized in our lives and in the lives of all around us? And therefore, beloved, let us sanctify God's name. Let us sanctify God's name and let us see that it only happens in Christ. And I've told you that he prays every petition of the Lord's Prayer. John 12:28. Father, glorify your name. Jesus prays this, and we are to pray in union with him. Glorify your name, our great God. Glorify it in us. Glorify it because that's what you're due. Glorify it so that others would recognize your worth. Philip Ryken Wells summarizes what we're asking and the position from what we're asking for, and how it affects our lives. He says it this way, we are holy because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, but we must continue to be holy by what his Spirit does in us. And that only happens as we pray that God's name would be hallowed by our lives, by our increasing holiness in Christ. And we talk a lot about that here. And I am well aware, beloved, painfully aware, of my own lack of holiness. I know you're aware of yours. I'm well aware of the dangers of legalism, where people think that obedience yields God's pleasure, or worse, that obedience yields God's favor to them. And if that's your order, that's another gospel. That's what that is. But if you recognize at once that because God has named you as a holy one, and because he has united you to Christ and imputed Jesus' perfect righteousness to you, and you've received that by faith and by faith alone, you and I are called to be holy. That is one of the ways God's name will be sanctified as we lead lives of increasing holiness and obedience, all of which is Spirit-wrought. It's not you. It's not your efforts in that sense. First and foremost, it's a work of God. Do we strive together with him? Yes. Is this let go and let God and microwavable holiness and you'll sit around and all of a sudden God's going to zap you and you'll just be holy? No. It's walking with the Lord. That's why Paul calls it a walk. It's a trajectory towards holiness. And that is how God's name will be sanctified. One of the chief ways will be through your life and mine. But let us sanctify God's name when we pray. I warned last week about the dangers of, you know, kind of treating God's name in your hearts and when you set forth your prayers, doing exactly what Jesus warned against, praying so that people would know that you know a lot about God's name. Nevertheless, let me say this week, Jesus commands us here to pray scripturally, to put the weightiness due God's name when we pray. And preeminently, one of the ways to do that is to pray the names of God in Scripture, not so that people would know that you know a lot about it, but because you've deeply entered into meditation of it on your own, because you've thought about what it means for God to be I Am, to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Holy One of Israel, the Alpha and the Omega, the God who will provide, the Lord our shield, the Lord our protector, our friend, our rock, our Redeemer. All of these things have deeply entered your soul's fibers so that you cannot but help pray that way. We don't go to God and say to Him, "You're so cool, God. Wow." That's not how we pray. We start first and foremost recognizing that apart from Christ, you get Nadab and Abihu when you come to God. You get fire falling from heaven and consuming the burnt offering. You come to a God who is real and waiting, weighty. And as the author of Hebrews put it, it is a fearful thing. Better translated, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. When we pray, let there be something of the weightiness of God upon our hearts. Do you know that that's what's going to attract people, I'm convinced, as we move forward as a church? We're not going to be a program-driven church. It's not going to happen ever. It's not what we're about. We don't provide services in that sense. We're happy to reach out. I hope we bless whatever community God places us in multiple ways. But what we're driven first and foremost is by the fact that there's a living God who deserves the faith and allegiance of every living person. And we exist to preach the gospel so that more people would sanctify the name of God. And that's why you're here. That's why people need to know the weightiness of God. They don't need a glib Jesus. They don't need a glib God. They've got plenty of those. They've got plenty of weightless gods around them. Don't add one more to it. They've got a pantheon of loose, weightless, faultless, don't demand anything of you gods. That's what they've got all around them. They don't have the living God who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast. That's what they need. That's how we ought to pray. And that's how we ought to live before the face of God. We approach God that way. We live that way. We live in light of who He's revealed Himself to be. Psalm 9:10. They that know your name will put their trust in you. So trust God and show forth the sanctifying of His name when calamity strikes. Which of us is immune to that? Are you? Do you not remember Colossians 1:24? We'll fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Every Christian is allotted an amount of suffering in this life in union with Christ, suffering with Jesus. Calamity will come. Maybe a diagnosis on a Tuesday afternoon that you've got a few months to live. It may be financial ruin overnight. It may be a child going to be with the Lord. I don't know. I don't know what's coming to my life. I don't know what's coming to your life. But I do know this much. It's coming. It's coming. And if you aren't prepared for it, you haven't set apart God's name in your heart leading up to it, you know what's going to happen when it hits? You're going to turn to idols that aren't there. And you're going to grasp at the wind. And when that blast of hurricane force winds of the trauma of life hits, you're going to be blown right off the sandy foundation on which you built your house. But if you build it on the name of God, as He's revealed Himself, and you put your trust in His name, when calamity hits, it won't be something strange to you. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. I don't minimize that. It hurts. It's going to cause you to suffer. It's not going to be the sunny days. But you'll have joy in Christ. And you'll suffer with the Savior. And when that hits, you won't be thrown away or thrown off. You'll have the fellowship of His sufferings. They that know your name will put their trust in you. Do you know Him? Do you know His name that way? Have you thought about it? Has God become weighty to you? Is He the ultimate reality that bears upon your soul with the force of the sun shining in full strength? Then, beloved, this must drive our evangelism. We're looking at buildings. We're talking about those things. We're talking about what it would mean if we move here, we move there, we stay here, we go there. The only thing that matters, the only thing is, how do we bring glory to God that His name might be sanctified wherever He puts us? Wherever we have to go. However long it takes to get there, that the only thing that drives this church's evangelism and outreach is, how is God's name given the reverence and worth it is due by our fallible efforts? That's what matters. That's all that matters. That's why you're here. That's why this church was formed. That God's name might be sanctified by those who are not doing so right now, in utter dependence upon Him to bless our efforts in prayer and in evangelism. This must drive our evangelism. We must be God-centered in our evangelism. Not so we can build us up. Now, numbers are people. You've heard me say that over and over. And the more people that come, that means greater numbers. Praise the Lord. Let them all become Christ worshipers. But the point of Shiloh Presbyterian Church is the worth of God being recognized, His name being set apart, so that people will rejoice forever. That must drive our evangelism. That must drive our outreach. That's the first question you ask. Not what's it do for us? What's it do for me? What's it do for my reputation? What's it do for our reputation? Who gets the glory? That's the first question. And be rebuked if anything else comes to your mind. Rebuke me if anything else comes to my mind. Don't lose sight of the mission, is my point. Evangelism is unto the glorification of God. And it's not always going to be around. There's a day when we're not going to talk about organizing as a particular church. We're not going to talk about buildings. We're not going to talk about more outreach because it's going to be done. The full number will be brought in and we're going to rejoice with Jesus forever. And we have an opportunity to prepare for that every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day. Every time we come to worship, we are reminded that evangelism is unto what you are doing right now. And what are you doing? Sanctifying God's name in worship. That's the goal of your week. It's the goal of your life. That's what drives you. What ought to, if it doesn't. Hallowed be your name. And so we expend ourselves in evangelism with reverence, with awe, so that God will get the glory, worth, worship, and honor due His great and awesome name. John Piper summarizes it well. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And therefore, this is how a disciple should pray. For God's name to be hallowed. That everything you and I do, individually and corporately, leads to the glory and worth that God is due, being recognized by all peoples for their everlasting joy and His everlasting glory. Hallowed be your name.